Today, we will be done. We've had a year and a half journey through Ezekiel. And granted, we haven't been in Ezekiel the entire time, but we have been there and we have been moving and we have sometimes jumped out to see the broader context of what was going on to help us see a little bit of the light at the end of the tunnel before Ezekiel gets to the light at the end of the tunnel. Today, I want to read one verse. Ezekiel 48:35, and it says this: "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, The Lord is there." We're ending this sermon on this one line: "The Lord is there." This is really the ultimate vision that Ezekiel has that starts from the very beginning and works all the way through. And it's that the Lord is supposed to be in the people of God. Even more than just Ezekiel's vision. Because we know it started out and God said, "Hey, Ezekiel, I want to show you something. I want you to be my prophet. These people do not look like me. They say they are God's people. They say they are mine. And yet they are not. It's word only. There is no deeds involved. I want to be there, but I cannot be in their midst." And as we watched Ezekiel and we watched this painful, brutal movement of God, God says, "I'm going to be your enemy. No longer will I rest in the temple, but I am moving out." And we watched as God moved from the Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple to out to the altar, to the gate, to the door, to the ends of the city gates. And God says, "I'm leaving." And the people show no remorse. They show no signs of changing. No signs that they even recognize that God has left them. So God says, "Okay, I'm removing my blessing from you, and your sin will now have you." And God leaves the city. As we moved through Ezekiel, we saw the judgment that was happening. We saw that Israel's sin was really brought back upon themselves, that really what they did came back to haunt them. But we know at the end of it, this is how the end of Ezekiel goes. "Your city, my city, where we are, this is its name now. The Lord is there." This isn't just Ezekiel's vision, though. This is God's vision, that his people will know who God is by his presence. So the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Well, let's just start at the very, very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God goes through this amazing time of creation, and he creates everything. And as he's creating everything, he comes and he begins to create humanity. And scripture says, male and female, he created them. That male and female, he created them in his image. And so in God's image, we are created. Not just the men. In God's image, we are created. And in this image, God walked with them and talked with them and fellowshipped with them. And we see that when sin entered in, we see this double blame happened. "God, the woman you gave me, she's the one that did it. But in actuality, she did it, but you gave her to me. So in reality, it's your fault. I've got a wonderful son." And we gave him this marble track. And it's this big marble track that has all, it's a fun thing to put together, and it stands and you drop the marble in, and whatever you've made, that marble transverses everything and then comes out the bottom and it starts all over again. You pick it up, you put it back in the top. We were at the beach this last week with Gramps, and with other family members, and there's some other little boys, and they came into our place, and they're playing with the marbles, and they're playing with the track, and the marbles begin to kind of go everywhere. I don't know if you've ever been involved with kids and marbles, but they kind of begin to go everywhere. And then marbles, these little hard balls, begin to get thrown at people. I don't know if you've ever witnessed kids with little objects, but that's one of the first things they like to do. And I've talked to Caleb about, you know, we don't throw these because while they're small, they still hurt. But as the kids were playing with them and as the marbles going down, they started thinking it would be fun and they started throwing it. And when I said, guys, we shouldn't be doing this, Caleb's words are, but you gave them to me. Yes, and I can take them away too. We get that blame here. God, the woman you gave me caused me to fall. It's her fault, but it's your fault for giving her to me. There's this breaking of a relationship, but God is present in it with them. And God says, okay, we need to change things up. We're changing the way we work. And life began to spiral out of control because this thing called sin came and began to divide us from God. And so it started out with a command that God said, don't eat of that fruit. And then, as you know, Adam and Eve had these two sons, and one of the sons kills the other son. So no longer is it just disobeying God, but now it's taking lives of others. And as it goes, sin gets worse and worse and worse and worse until the pride, the hubris of the people say, okay, I can do whatever I want. I can build a tower to heaven. I can solve it all. And God says, no, you can't. No, you can't. You can't solve the problem of sin. When you get involved in sin, it changes who you are. So I'm going to fix this. This tower is never going to be built. I'm going to separate into languages. As we move on, we know that God still wants to be rightly known in the world. That God wants to be known as God. And so he comes to this person who can't have kids. It's not just a person, it's a couple, because normally one person can't have a kid. It's two people. It's a husband and wife. Abraham and Sarah. And they come together, and they've been together for a long, long time and have never had kids. And so God comes to them and says, okay, I know you're old, but I'm going to give you a kid. I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to walk with you. And I want you to be my people. And so everyone that looks at you will know who I am. And so you will have to be my blessing to every single person on the face of this planet. Everyone will be blessed because you know who I am, and they will know who I am through you. We know that didn't work very well. Even Abraham himself tends to get a little bit ahead of himself, and instead of looking to God for his protection, he begins to look around and say, okay, how can I save myself? And so he went into an area, and him and his wife were there, and he said, okay, pretend you're my sister. Any wife think that's a good idea? That we know the circumstances and the life and the movement of the people of God weren't always perfect. And the people of God find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is all about God freeing, liberating his people. But it's also about God taking residence with them. Right? God frees them from the land and is walking with them and brings Moses up to the mountain and says, okay, I need something from you. I need you to be my people, and I want people to know who you are, so I'm going to give you some rules. And so here are the rules, and I want you to obey them. And we know that as Moses was coming down, God is in conference with the people of God's leader. God is up on a mountain with Moses, and they're leading, and Aaron is down, and the people come to Aaron and say, you know, he's been up there a little bit. He might never come down. So Can you make us a god? I think that would be a really good idea. So Aaron says, okay, give me your gold. And he puts the gold in the pot. And he makes them an idol. And this is the funny thing. He makes them an idol. And then he says, now let's worship Yahweh. Here's this idol. And they say, now let's worship Yahweh. They made a representation for God. And God says, that's not the way we're going to have it. I don't need an idol. I need you. You will be what people look at, not these golden things. And I love it. Moses comes down the mountain. He gets angry. He breaks things. And he says, what have you done? And Aaron says, I didn't do anything. I just took gold and threw it in a pot and out jumped this calf. I don't know how it happened. And Moses is thinking, do you think I'm stupid? I've been around a little bit. I'm not dumb. Exodus ends with Moses pleading. Well, not ends, but Exodus is about Moses pleading with God, saying, God, walk with us. And God says, okay, I'm going to bring you to the land. I'm going to take you to the land, but I can't go with you. Look at what they're doing. I can't be a part of this. Look at the people. They're bad. If I go with you, I will surely kill you all. And Moses says, no, we are not the people of God without you. The people of God is about the presence of God. God desires to reside with his people so that they might know who he is. This is God's vision. Not just in Ezekiel, not just in Exodus, not just in Genesis, but all the way through. Remember Jesus' name? And he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. You've got Matthew's ending. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Revelation ends this way with this beautiful vision of a temple, right? This should give you warning bells, Ezekiel temple, you know. Revelation ends not with a temple, but with the city of God being created that has no temple at the middle of it, because God is the temple at the middle of it. God is the light that shines out for everything. So there's no need for the temple, because the very presence of God dwells with every single person that is there. That is amazing. God's vision for this world is his presence in you. God wants to reside with you. God wants people to look at you and see him. Anyone feel like this is a pretty impossible vision? Anyone feel like this is something that's unaccomplishable? That could be because we have not done a very good job of it. That the people of God, as we know and we've read, tend to fail. And that's all what Ezekiel was. Ezekiel was this kingdom, or about this kingdom that got set up. That the kingdom couldn't even be one kingdom. That the kings get angry and they split. And so you have a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom gets destroyed. And yet the southern kingdom doesn't change at all. And so the southern kingdom then comes under fire and gets destroyed. And there's this exile that happens. And Ezekiel picks up in the middle of this exile. That really, we don't see a lot of God when we look at the people of Israel. Sometimes I wonder if people see a lot of God when they look at our lives. With the language that we use, the actions that we do, the things that we believe or move in. Do people see God in us? Or do they see someone that's judgmental? Someone that's self-righteous? Someone who doesn't actually look like a Christian. Someone who is a Christian on Sunday, but someone else throughout the week. All of those things are not the right way to go. You can have this guy who lives a great life and is righteous, but it's his self-righteous. It's not God's righteousness. That's not right either. God desires to be seen through us. So Moses, we know this golden calf and all these issues. I think Ezekiel's time was even worse. They were blessed with the temple. They were blessed with scripture. They were blessed with land, a king. Everything they had was from God. God resided in the temple in the midst of the city. And yet, their hearts turned to evil, turned to sin, turned to other gods. And the whole reason was because they wanted God. Notice they didn't stop worshiping Yahweh. They wanted God. They wanted the temple. They wanted all that brought. But they wanted everything else along with it. And God says, you can't have me and the world. Choose one or the other. And if you're going to choose the world, don't continue to say you're the people of God. Because you should reflect me. So God leaves. God's people profane his name. And yet God's desire is to reside, to live, to dwell in his people. And so a dismantling has to take place. Right? Sometimes things need to be dismantled before they can be put back together. We were sitting in the living room this week playing with Lincoln Logs. Anyone know what Lincoln Logs are? I played with them as a kid. I love them. And me and Caleb and Auntie Victoria were putting together this great, pretty thing. And each one of us were kind of working on our own thing. And then Caleb wanted to build something bigger. And we only have a certain amount of Lincoln Logs. And it wasn't going to work, so he just kept trying to build. And I said, wait, we need to demolish something. We need to tear it down. If we're going to build this right, we have to start over. And the fear that came into his eyes, wait, we can't take it apart. I've been working on this. But if we wanted to build it right, if we wanted to build it bigger and better, then we needed to demolish it. We needed to dismantle it. And sometimes things need to be dismantled before they can be put back together. And so God comes to the people and he says, okay, you do not look like my people. You don't look like who I am. And I can't just fix it. I can't just start cutting until you look like me. I have to dismantle it all. We have to start over again. Those Legos, I purposely put them in an order that you couldn't just take one apart and put it on the top. But that's kind of how I see. It's kind of how I see Ezekiel. Is that the church was so in the wrong place that no matter how he moved the parts, it wasn't going to make the right car. No matter how he fixed it, there was no way he could take the people of God and make them the people of God without removing them from their problem, which was the land, which was the blessings of God. And so God had to say, okay, I have to step back and I have to let you be. Your sin is going to fall in on you. And you're going to have issues. And you're going to have pain. And the kingdom is going to come to an end. But no, out of the ashes, I will be able to begin to put you back the way you're supposed to be. Because once you're all apart, it's an easy fix. Because I will get to build you the way I want to build you. The way that everyone will be able to see who God is through you. It's Google's car. My wife is like, that's a car. God comes to Ezekiel in the middle of this brokenness, this dismantled state of the people. And God comes and he asks him, can these bones live? Ezekiel doesn't ask this question. To him, the people are so broken, so scattered, everything is gone. That the question, the hope, the desire that the bones might live will not happen. He knows the answer. This is over. And yet God comes to him and says, can these bones live? You know, today, instead of using Legos like we do with kids, we might use a health metaphor. Right? There's this idea of surgery, that your body is not doing the things that it's supposed to do, so I have to come in and I have to remove something. Because no matter how I treat it with antibiotics, whatever is in there needs to be removed. That's what happened with me. No matter how they would have treated my thyroid, it still would have been cancer. So they actually had to cut it open and remove it from my body to be able to move forward. Surgery. All of that is dismantling and then putting it back the way it's supposed to be. And God says, can these bones live? We need to think, about this in our lives. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? And had God asked Ezekiel at the very beginning, on chapter 1, had he asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel would have had to answer, not like this. They had everything. They had the temple. God was in the temple. They had land. They had a king. They had nations around them. They had support. They had friends. They had alliances with both Assyria and Egypt. And had God come to Ezekiel and said, can these bones live? He would have had to say, not like this. Because this is me doing it. Israel did it themselves, and that was the problem. Israel began doing it themselves and began to look, how can I get richer? How can I get better? How can I get more powerful? How can I get stronger? Well, the best way to do that is to oppress people, to force them to do stuff for us, and then pay them nothing. It's a great idea. God said, no, that's not. It's a bad idea. Idolatry, greed, abuse, oppressiveness, murder. All of that was involved in the city. And God says, I have to take it apart. I have to take it apart before it can stand again. I'm not sure what in our lives are being disassembled. But I can tell you one thing. That in the middle of being disassembled, there's change. That even life doesn't happen without death. I think of our apple tree. We forgot to pick apples, but we have more than enough apples for you. We're going to be picking them this week. Our apple tree is just flowing with apples. They're everywhere. And they're really good. They're not big. They're smaller, but they're really good. And me and Caleb were out picking up the apples that had fallen and eating some of them off the tree. And one of them had fallen last year, and a little tree has kind of sprouted. And he said, how does this happen? Where did this tree come from? And I began to tell him, you know, a tree produces these fruit, and as the fruit fall and the fruit die, the seeds then go into the land. And if the seeds go into the land and they get cold, because they have to get cold, they have to go through a cycle in the seed, they get cold, and then as they begin to warm up again, as water flows, they begin to suck in the nutrients, and then they become life. And so a fruit has to die for a tree to be born. That it's this life cycle. That things have to be dismantled before they can come back to life. So here the people of God are dismantled. Everything was gone. Everything was so bleak and hopeless that life was over for a lot of them. All hope had gone. That the question, can these bones live, does not even cross any of their minds. And God comes to them and says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer is, only you know. I would say no. Only you know. And God begins to say, prophesy. So Ezekiel begins to speak to this valley of bones. Right? This valley of bones that have been made because of the decisions that they made. The sin that had entered in. The brokenness that had entered in. Here's a valley of dead bodies. Nothing left. And God says, prophesy to them. And Ezekiel's probably thinking, this is stupid. They can't hear me. It's bones. There's not even flesh. Not only is it bones, but they're dead for a long time. They are dry and brittle. And Ezekiel begins to prophesy to them. And he says, okay. Begins to tell them what God has been speaking into his life. And these bones begin to knit together and they begin to grow flesh and muscle and tendons and they begin to become bodies again. But there's no life in them. And it's God's breath that comes into them. That out of the dismantling, God regathers. God regathers his people. If life feels like it's ending, if your life feels like everything is being dismantled, that it will all be gone, that it will never be the same, God has a question for you. Can these bones live? God is going to regather. God is going to make new. God is going to stand you back up. But it's not going to be like it was before. Let me make this very clear. God did not rebuild the people to do exactly what they were doing before, but to do what they were supposed to be doing in the first place. God does not stand them back up and create a vast army so that they could continue to be an oppressive people that conquered and was mean and violent towards their own people. God did not raise them up to do that. God raised them up for his purpose. God regathered his people for himself. God is the one who is doing it. This is not a pep talk. This is not a pull yourself together sermon. That we might finally be able to do what we want to do. This is this kind of sermon. This is this kind of book. Right, this is a recap of Ezekiel. We've kind of gone from the beginning, now we're to the valley of the dry bones. This is what this book is about. That when life seems like it can get no lower, that is where God is. That we don't make our own future, but we get to receive God's future. Because when we receive God's future, life begins to move forward the way it's supposed to be. Being stood up does not mean living in the old ways, but it's about becoming new and moving in the way that God wants us to move. It's not simply a vision of return, but it's a vision of transformation. Here's the old, broken people that God says, I can't have this. He removes them and he says, now I'm going to make you a new people. And you will be a blessing to the nations. I think this is epitome. This is the epitome of this. Is in 36:24, where he says this. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and I will put them within you and I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for the iniquity and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded by your ways, O house of Israel. Skip down to 35. And they will say, the land that was desolate has become like a garden of Eden. And the waste that was desolate and the ruined city are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it. This is the work of God. That God dismantled, but then God regathers. But not only does God regather, but the second portion of this text is that God gathers people, right? God dismantles, God regathers, but then God begins to recreate. So God forgives his people, that they're no longer guilty. The definition of forgiveness is this: to give up resentment or claim to requital, to forgive an insult, to grant relief from a payment. That God here says, I will forgive you. I will take away your guilt. I want you to remember, but I will no longer hold what you had before against you. This is something that's kind of important. You need to remember where you've come from. Don't forget where you've come from, because if you forget, you're going to fall back into those ways. That's why God says here, you will remember what you've done, and you will be ashamed of what you've done. And that being ashamed will move you forward to not do it again. But I will forgive you. But not only does God forgive, but this book is about cleansing. That God cleanses his people. A lot of times we see those hand in hand, that God forgives and cleanses, and what's the difference? Right, they're the same thing, right? The forgiveness and the cleansing, that's all the same. Ezekiel is a priest. Those aren't the same things. That's why he uses them differently. That God forgives the people, but now God will cleanse the people. That sin actually changes the person. I've noticed this. That the more you do something in life, the easier it gets. I noticed it with roller coasters as I was growing up. When I was young, roller coasters were super intense. And I remember being so afraid. The very first roller coaster I did that had a flip in it was the Batman at Six Flags. And I was so scared. I'm standing in the line and I can feel my heart pounding out of my chest. And my dad said, it's going to be okay. I'm going to be right there with you. And I remember getting in and them strapping down and me reaching my hand over as far as it can, and I can't reach his seat. And you know the fear that that brings in a kid who can't reach his dad. And I remember my dad bringing and putting his hand over on my chest rest. And I grabbed him. My heart pounding out of my chest. And I go through it, and I ride the ride, and I survive. We get out at the other end, and my dad says, do you want to do it again? And I said, no. Nope. I've done it once. I'm good. The next year, my dad says, okay, the first ride we're going on is the Batman. You've done it. You can do this again. And I remember getting on, and I wasn't quite so scared. My heart was still pounding. I was a little bit older, a little bit taller. Sit down, go through. I'm just fine. And I began riding roller coasters. And I began to fall in love with roller coasters. And I began to get excited, and so we'd go to Six Flags for family Christian night, and we'd sit down, and I would sprint to all the major roller coasters. The more flips, the better. And you'd get in line, and at the very beginning of the family Christian night, if you got in line at the very beginning, you could just stay on the ride. And so I remember riding the Riddler's Revenge 3 times in a row before someone even got in line. And so we'd come in, and they'd say, "Do you want to go again?" "Yeah!" And I remember as time went on, I remember being a senior in high school, grad night, Six Flags, Disneyland. I remember going, and roller coasters had lost a little bit of that flair. I'd ridden them all. There wasn't that fear anymore. It didn't grip me. I'd moved past it. My freshman year of college, my friend said, "You know, do you want to go to amusement park?" I was like, "Ah, you know, I'm kind of over those." And they're like, "Well, what would you like to do?" "I'd like to skydive." So we all got together and we paid and we had a video. And I remember getting in the airplane, and the airplane literally says, "Do not ride in without seats." And there were absolutely no seats in the airplane. They literally had a sign right there. And I remember sitting, and I'm sitting at the door because my friends got in first. I'm sitting at the door, and I have a hold of it. And I can't actually get all the way in the plane. And so the door doesn't close, and we begin to take off with the door standing wide open, my legs hanging out. And the only thing keeping me from plummeting to my death was the guy who was behind me holding on to my chute, or it was my harness, because I didn't even have a parachute on. We take off, and we go up, and I can feel my heart pounding through my chest. And the guy sat down behind me, and he clipped me in, and I'm the very first one because I'm already sitting in the door. And he says, "Are you ready?" And I'm looking out. "No, I am not ready. That is a long ways down. And there's a wing. I don't know if you can see it, but it's right there. You want me to do what?" He goes, "I'm going to count to 3. And then you're going to throw yourself out." I said, "Are you sure this is safe?" He says, "I do it all the time." He counted 1, 2, and out the door we went. He didn't hit 3. I didn't throw myself out. I just fell. And you know, halfway through the fall, that fear left. It was probably only 10 seconds. And I'm flying down, and I've got these goggles on, but the wind is flying through my face. He says, "Do you want to do any flips? Do you want to play while we're up here?" And I said, "Sure." So we start flipping and turning and moving, and then we go on our back, and now I'm falling, looking up. And here are all of my friends, and he's got this camera on me, and we pull the chute, and the pulling of the chute was a very painful time. We get down. We paid for 3 rides, 3 jumps. The second jump was much easier. We got up. I actually threw myself out of the plane. I was ready. The third jump was even easier, partially because I was already connected to the person. I was already ready for the tandem jump. We were ready, we got up, and I'm the one, he said, "I want you to work on your body control." So I'm the one now trying to flip them, and it is much harder to flip someone than you would think. It got easier and easier and easier and easier and easier the more I did it. And the more I did it, the more I needed to make my heart race. Roller coasters still don't do very much to me. I get on them with my wife, and she loves them, and she's fun, and she's enjoying. Roller coasters just don't push my limit anymore. I need more and more and more to get that heart racing, to get that fear going. Sin is the same way. Sin changes you. It changes you. The more you do something, the easier it is to do it, and then the further off you get. And God comes and says, I can't just forgive you and take your guilt away because you're still going to do it. That's your rhythm of life. So I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to change you from the inside out. This cleansing involves a new heart inside of us. He says, I'm going to take your heart of stone because you're so used to sinning, so used to taking advantage of people. You don't even see them as people anymore. You see them as an object. I'm going to take that from you. And I'm going to give you something that's pliable, something that feels, something that hurts. I'm going to give you a new spirit. It's not yours, it's mine. Jeremiah says it this way. You know, the old covenant was written on stones. The new one's going to be written on your hearts. And that's not just so we know it so well because it's written inside of us. It's what I used to think as I grew up. God's going to write it on my heart so I don't even have to read anymore. I'll just know what I'm supposed to do. What that passage is actually saying is that it becomes our very character. That God is going to write it in our lives so that our character becomes the law of God. So that we become a reflection of God. You know, all of this happened. All of this amazingness comes because there was a dismantling of the way things used to be. So I want to say, if you're in the middle of dismantling, if you're in the middle of your life falling apart, God has something for you. It's not over. It's not hopeless. I want to say that if you're in the middle of rebuilding your life, let God do it. Let God lead you. Let God move you. Maybe I'll say this. This vision, the vision that Ezekiel has, that God will be there. Right? That's the vision. This whole book is all about this last line, the Lord will be there. That's the name of the city. That God will so indwell in us that when people look at us, they will see who God is. And that takes a dismantling, that takes a regathering, that takes a forgiveness, that takes a cleansing. And all of this is summed up in Jesus Christ. It's brought to its fulfillment through Jesus. That Jesus truly is God with us. He's truly the Emmanuel. That through his death, remember, his life gets dismantled for me. Right? He lives and breathes and walks and shares and loves and feeds everyone. And he begins to preach to them and tell them, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And they say, but Jesus, we kind of like the way it is. We like the status quo. Can you just not tell us how you think it should be and just give us what we want? And Jesus, again, over and over again, preaches these hard messages to where the elite say, okay, well, let's just kill him. So there's a dismantling that takes place. And in this death, then there is a resurrection that begins to gather everyone together. And begins to take the separations that we have created within ourselves and close them. So we know that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, then sends the Helper, the Spirit, into our lives. And the Spirit that comes and fulfills the people and moves them happens on this day called Pentecost. And on Pentecost, Jesus goes and shows himself through the Spirit. And tongues of fire move over their head. And they're indwelled with God's very presence. And so this thing called a language barrier disappears. These things that we separate ourselves from go away. And they go out and they preach and they become a blessing to the world. And this is what the church is. That we truly become the city that is called the Lord is there. Sometimes we have to be dismantled. Pain, brokenness, sometimes we have to be dismantled. But God is recreating within us His Spirit, His life, His focus. And the amazing part about that is this. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. Now listen to this. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. There's not a question. It's God saying, I am God, and I am moving. Heavenly Father, this book has been a challenging book. It's been a book of vision. It's been a book of brokenness. It's been a book of judgment. But Lord, it has been a book of redemption. Lord, the whole point of your church is to know you. And I pray with all that I am that we will know you. Know you and walk so close with you that when people look at me, they see you. Lord, I pray that this church will be a reflection of you. That when people look at this church, they don't see Chelsea. They don't see Jeremy. They don't see Barbara. They don't see Jacob. They don't see Sammy. But they see you. Lord, help our lives in whatever state they are in, whether they're being dismantled or being reknitted together. Lord, help us to follow you and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with the grace of God.